Good morning. Always a pleasure to be here at Ortega PCA. As has been said a couple times this morning already, there's been a long partnership between the ministry that God has called us to and the church here, and it's a joy for us and a real privilege. We have been with Mission to the World now for 20 years. First in Turkey, and then since 2002 in France, being involved first of all in church planting, and then since 2004 at La Faculté Jean Calvin in Aix-en-Provence. You got that. The John Calvin Seminary in Aix-en-Provence, which is one of the few evangelical seminaries in the French-speaking world today, one of the only Reformed evangelical seminaries in that part of the world. So it's a very strategic ministry that we feel the Lord has called us to, especially when you consider that the French-speaking world, as I was saying during Sunday school, is not just France, neighboring Switzerland and Belgium, but the very numerous countries in sub-Saharan Africa, Madagascar, North Africa as well. The French-speaking world is actually made up of 56 countries and over 200 million people. One of the burdens on our heart over the last couple of years is how we can be more involved, not just in French-speaking Europe, but beyond that, partnering with like-minded seminaries in sub-Saharan Africa, so that the very numerous churches and Christians there can benefit from a solid rooting in God's Word as well. One of the things that often comes to mind when France is mentioned, and this is something that we hear fairly regularly, is, oh, what a tough place for the gospel. Hasn't God forgotten about France? The curious thing is that I hear that in Presbyterian churches where we should know better. God is sovereign, and he is raising up for people. We know that because he's promised it in his word. He's raising up for his people. He's raising up for his name, a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We know that the Creator and Redeemer God has not crossed any place off of his map of salvation. And one of the things that we've been struck by, especially in the last few years in a growing way, is that there is an increasing awareness of the importance of the spiritual aspect of things. One recent poll said that 78% of all French people considered religion to be an integral part of human existence. We're seeing that in the growth of the church as well. Sometimes we think that, again, the church is waning in Europe and specifically in France. The evangelical church has actually doubled in the last 35 years. And as I was saying during Sunday school, one of our big concerns at the seminary is that the Lord would raise up a new generation of pastors to take the place of those who have been serving faithfully, but who are now moving on to retirement. So it's a field that is needy, but it's a field where God is at work. We would ask you mostly to pray for the country of France, to pray for French-speaking Europe, to pray for our ministry as well. We know that if the Lord is not preceding us, if the Lord is not upholding us, then we have no business. We have no business bearing his gospel. So we covet your prayers as we go back into a situation that is difficult, but a situation where God's grace is at work. There is a presentation board that you may have seen as you came in before the worship service. I'd invite you to take a look at that at the close of the service. There's also a place where you can sign up to receive our regular email updates, because we do feel that prayer is perhaps the most important thing that and the first way that you can be involved in our ministry. I've said this on any number of occasions. I've perhaps said that here, that it is finances that gets the missionary to the field, but it's prayer that keeps them there. So please sign up to receive our updates so that you can be praying for us and for the ministry that God has entrusted us with. There are also prayer cards that you can take to be reminded of that. Having said all that, we're here most of all to place ourselves before God's word and before the one who has given it to us. I would invite you to open in your Bibles, if you have them, to the second book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The sermon this morning will be on verses 7 through 15 of chapter 4, but I would like to read the first 15 verses of this chapter to give us a little better idea of the context. And because we are reading from God's word, I would invite you to stand. Therefore, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. But Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone into our hearts to give the light of the glory of God that shines in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving. Let me begin this morning, if you will, by asking a couple questions. In your opinion, what would the ideal pastor look like? What kind of personality would he have? Or what about the church? What would the ideal church resemble? What would be its programs? Or another question, what is the ideal Christian life like? The natural answer for a lot of people might be something like, the ideal pastor is someone who is captivating, who is exciting. The ideal church is one that has new people coming into its walls every week, where there are programs for each of the members. And the ideal Christian life is a life that's free from troubles, where we go from victory to victory, unhindered by the difficulties that beset us so often. But here's the thing. When we start thinking about questions like that, we realize how influenced we are by appearances. And how much our eyes tend to look towards those things that are on the periphery rather than at the center. We focus on appearances rather than content. In a sense, it's understandable. We live in a world, and specifically in the United States, we live in a culture that places a high priority on appearances. It's one thing we see every 4 years when election comes around. We see people who will make promises, paradoxically, that they can't keep and that they know they can't keep. And there will be people who know that those politicians can't keep those promises, but they will vote for them anyway because the promises themselves are forceful. Now, if that sounds somewhat pessimistic, we have to remember that according to Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. And we see that in the Old Testament already. Think of Saul, the man who had the appearances that were expected by the people. And on the other hand, there was David, the man according to God's own heart. Now, if I say that, it's not because I'm here to speak to you this morning about politics, and I'm sure several of you are already relieved to hear that. But it's because the Apostle Paul was confronted with a similar situation in the church in Corinth. In the church in Corinth, there were people who were so obsessed by appearances that they were completely neglecting what was essential in Paul's ministry. And we see the same thing happening today in the church. And so as Paul exposes his motivations and his ministry, he also shows us some vitally important things that we need to know today about our Christian leaders, about the church, and about our Christian lives. Let's take a look. Paul talks, first of all, in these verses about a treasure. Now, what is that treasure? To get a little bit of a better handle on it, we have to take a look at the whole context in which Paul is speaking. As we turn to 2 Corinthians, Paul has a problem. He actually has a double problem. He has, first of all, a PR problem, a public relations problem. Paul apparently was not an especially good public speaker. At one point in this letter, he actually says that he has the reputation of being unimpressive in person and that his speaking amounts to nothing, literally that it's contemptible. But there was an even more difficult issue. And that is that as Paul planted churches and then went on to establish churches elsewhere, there were Jewish Christians who would follow behind, trying to correct his teaching and telling Paul's converts that he was not being upfront with them. That his message, his preaching, was only a way to make himself look good so that he could later take advantage of those he had led to Christ, financially, specifically. Now, that's a serious claim. And so, throughout 2 Corinthians, Paul insists on the importance of the gospel message that he's received and on the transparency of his motives. The importance of the gospel message that he's received and the transparency of his motives. His message is unadulterated, and he proclaims it with complete openness. What you see, says Paul, really is what you're getting. One of the central passages in this letter, it's one of my favorite passages, I think, in the New Testament, is in chapter 3, where Paul compares his ministry with the ministry of Moses. You remember how in the Old Testament, when Moses would go into the tent of meeting to meet with God, he would encounter God's glory. And that glory would be so strong that when Moses left the tent of meeting, his face would be shining for a time with that glory. Paul tells us that, it reminds us that that Moses would put a veil over his face. Why? To keep Israel from focusing on that glory that was fading and that was on his face. But, says Paul, it's not like that with our ministry. We are completely open. We are transparent. We have seen God's greater glory, God's internal and lasting glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And that means that we can act with unveiled faces. We have nothing to hide. Not only that, says Paul, but it's true for all of us. If our faith is in Christ, then we are all able to contemplate God's glory in Jesus Christ. Think about that. As we're confronted with what the New Testament shows us about Jesus Christ, as we see him in the Gospels, as we place ourselves in prayer before him, as we hear his word proclaimed, as we take part in the sacraments that show us his grace given to us, we are contemplating the glory of the living God of the universe. It's an incredible privilege. But then Paul gives that a surprising twist. And he says that as we contemplate that glory in the face of Jesus Christ, not only do we see who God is, but that glory rubs off on us. And we are transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Literally, from glory to glory. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And that is also part of the treasure that is the gospel. Not just the message of the gospel, but the power of the gospel. Think for a moment what it means for us that the gospel is not just a message, it's a message of power. We may not think about it, but Paul is constantly speaking in terms of power, might, force, and strength. Just a few examples. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. 1 Corinthians 4:20, for the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. In Ephesians 1:19, Paul prays that his readers would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. And in Ephesians 3:16, again, he prays that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being. In the chapter we've just read, verse 7, he talks about the surpassing power, literally the excess of power that belongs to God, and that is the treasure that's been given to us. Friends, Christianity is power. Because the God of Jesus Christ is the God who raised Jesus from the grave after 3 days. That's the treasure of the gospel, and it really is something amazing. And I must confess to you that I do not realize enough what that power really means in terms of its transforming work in my life. Now, here's the thing. All that is true, but, and there is a but. And that brings us to what's really essential in these verses that we read a few minutes ago. We see it in verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The gospel is given to us as a treasure. And because the gospel is empowered by God's Spirit, it transforms us from the inside. But that doesn't necessarily mean that those to whom, from a worldly point of view, are touched by it, will be the most attractive. The same goes for our churches. and for our Christian lives. The gospel is not always, and we may say that it's not usually embodied in those situations that are the most attractive. And as we look at the circumstances in our lives, as we look at our churches, we don't often see much outward glory attached to them. And you know what? God wants it that way. God wants it that way so that we don't focus on appearances and become distracted from what is genuinely important. God wants to make sure that we do not mistake the recipient for that which the recipient is carrying. God doesn't want us to become so attached to the outside wrappings, the church leader, the church situation, the circumstances in which we live our Christian lives, that we lose sight of the content, which is the gospel and our living fellowship with God. The first thing is that as Christians, we will encounter opposition and difficulties. It's what Paul is talking about when he talks about carrying around in us the death of Christ. Now, we could think that that means that as believers, things won't always be easy, and that at certain points of our lives, we may be faced with hardships. But Paul in this passage isn't talking about hardships in a general way. He's talking about the opposition that we face as Christians because of the gospel message. Take a look at verses 8 and 9. Paul says that he is afflicted, literally that he's constrained or constricted or pressed hard. Have you ever been in a situation where things look so bad that you cannot even envision a way out of it? Like there's no possible exit? That's what Paul is talking about. And he's referring to something that he discusses at the beginning of this letter, the beginning of 2 Corinthians, where he talks about how in Asia Minor, because of persecution that he was facing, he had been so utterly burdened beyond his strength that he despaired even of life. He goes on to say that he was sure that he had received the sentence of death. Paul goes on to talk about being perplexed, about being at a loss, about being persecuted, struck down, literally thrown down to the ground. That's what he means when he talks about carrying around in our body the death of Christ. Now, there are times when we have to deal with this discouragement or feelings of inadequacy, and thankfully, God helps us to overcome those times as well. But Paul is specifically talking about opposition for the sake of the gospel. And that means that when we are shunned by friends, when we're rejected by family members, when people in our school or university situations look down upon us and marginalize us, or even when we are passed up for a better job or a raise simply because we're known as that Christian, what Paul is saying is that, in a sense, is a normal part of our lives as Christians. Now, we don't think about that all that much, because traditionally in the States, life has been characterized, at least to a certain extent, by respect for Christianity, even if that's less and less the case. But you know, it's a daily experience for much of the church outside of the West, especially in the Muslim countries, where persecution is the daily routine, the daily habit of our brothers and sisters. But here's the thing. In the eyes of the world, Christianity doesn't necessarily go along with optimal circumstances. And paradoxically, that's the way we show who it is we belong to. Think about that for a minute. We belong to a Savior who has risen from the dead, but not before he was crucified. We belong to the Savior who loved us so much that he underwent mockery, beating, Rejection by men so that we could know the living God. What does Isaiah say? He had no form or majesty that we should look upon him, and no beauty that we should desire him. If we walk in the steps of our master, we should expect that that is also what our lives will look like from a worldly point of view. Second, though, notice that this death of Jesus that Paul accepts and that we're called to accept is so that Christ's life can also be made manifest in us. Verses 11 and 12. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And he says the same thing in verse 10. What does he mean by that? Well, there are a couple things. First of all, he says that life, that death is at work in us so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. Because Paul doesn't cave in under those circumstances, but remains firm. Those who are watching can see Christ's power upholding him and giving him strength to carry on. You know, there's nothing special about being strong when circumstances are good. I could stand here this morning and tell you that I am a master athlete, and you could perhaps believe me until I had to start running. There's nothing special about being strong when the circumstances are good. But it's when we remain hopeful, joyful and perseverance in our faith, even though we're being attacked because of that faith, that people start seeing Christ's life being worked out in us. That's the sign that Christ is indeed pursuing his work in our lives. But secondly, Paul also says that death is at work in us, but life in you. What does he mean by that? Because Paul is willing to go into situations where the gospel has not been heard. Because he's willing to go into situations where there is potentially rejection and persecution, the gospel is going out to more and more people, and these are bowing before the king. You know, it would be so easy for us to spend our days on a couch watching television or doing this. Swiping. Now, I've got nothing against technology, but, you know, there is a serious plague in our country that has much to do with this, simply because it reduces us from being actors in the work that God is calling us to being passive swipers. Have you ever wondered why the gospel has had so much impact in places like Africa, South America, India, and China? It's because at the beginning, a few people were willing to go into dangerous, threatening situations and sometimes die in the process, simply so that the gospel would be proclaimed. Now, that doesn't mean that God is calling us necessarily to do that. It could be the case. And it doesn't mean that we need to go out looking for suffering. Generally, suffering will come looking for us without us having to go out looking for it. But it does mean that what we are all about as Christians should be seeking to let Christ be visible in our lives, in his life and in his death, so that other people can see that life in us and through us. In other words, Christian suffering, just like everything else in our lives, is missions oriented. And that's God's plan. Now, if you've been following up to this point, you may be saying, well, that may be the kind of lifestyle that Paul is calling us to, but it doesn't sound very encouraging. And I'm sure we all know Christians who have been a model of grinding perseverance that we admire, but we don't really want to be like them because there's no joy. And I have to confess there are times in my life where I act as though The Christian life is more than anything else something that I have to endure. And so as we run into difficulties, as we're confronted with the church that doesn't always look the way we would like her to look, what is it that's going to motivate us? What is it that will give us the strength to continue? Well, surprisingly, it's nothing other than what we've been looking at up to now. And that's the third thing I'd like you to notice in these verses. It's Paul's focus on Jesus. After Christ's death and Christ's life, notice Paul's focus on Jesus. Paul keeps his eyes focused not on the present circumstances, not on the difficulties, but on our union with Christ and on the fact that we will remain united with him until he returns. Verses 13 and 14, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Paul speaks because his eyes are riveted on the promise that if we belong to Jesus, God will give us the same resurrection life that he's given to Jesus Christ himself. We live in a culture that's obsessed with living now and living it to the full. And it's reinforced daily in dozens of ways. How many times have we heard the expression, the one who dies with the most toys wins? How many times have we seen the bumper sticker? And if you have it on your bumper sticker, please don't take any offense. But how many times have we seen it? I'm spending my children's inheritance. But you see that everything we live in is focused on what we can do, own, buy, and experience. And so as soon as things get difficult, discouragement sets in, and we lose heart. It's not what we see in this passage where Paul is talking openly about his difficulties. Why not? Because Paul has his eyes focused on Jesus Christ, to whom he belongs, who is transforming him from the inside, and who has given him the glorious promise of resurrection life. Think about that. As believers, we are united with Christ. His righteousness has been placed on our account. If our faith is in Christ, God the Father looks at us with the same pleasure that he has for Jesus Christ because we are in him. And he is transforming us from the inside, and that transformation will not be completed until Christ returns and makes us like him. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. You know, I think sometimes we become discouraged in our lives as Christians simply because we forget how glorious the gospel really is. It's not just believing in God. It's being united to Jesus Christ, who manifests his resurrection power and his resurrection life in us. And it says we allow ourselves to bear with the fact that the death of Jesus Christ is to show itself in us so that the life of Jesus Christ will shine. It says we learn not only to bear with that, but to be joyful in that, knowing that it's as Christ's death and life work their way out through us that other people will see it, and by his grace, knees will bow before the King. Friends, as we seek to live and speak in such a way that Jesus Christ becomes visible in our lives and circumstances, may God give us the grace simply to be jars of clay. May he give us the grace to live in such a way that those around us would truly be able to see not us, but the extraordinary treasure that is in us, transforming us And that gives us eternal hope for his glory.